Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
Welcome to Turning Point Weekend Edition. Is your faith strong enough to help you stand alone in a mob of 300,000? Today, Dr. David Jeremiah shares the story of three men who fearlessly refused to go along with the crowd. Here's David to introduce a fiery furnace and a fiery faith.
Say, friends, what would you do if you knew that standing for your faith in Jesus Christ would consign you to being thrown into a furnace of fire? Let that one settle for a moment. Most of us don't know what we would do. We hope we would do the right thing, but today we're going to read about three guys who didn't flinch. When the penalty was explained to them, it made no difference in their decision. We're going to talk about a fiery furnace and a fiery faith on the weekend edition of Turning Point, beginning right now.
Now we come to the third chapter. And one of the first things we notice in the third chapter is that though this is the book of Daniel, we can't find Daniel anywhere. He's gone. He doesn't show up in the third chapter. And there's a great deal of conjecture as to where he might be, but most scholars believe that he's away on the king's business. He's representing King Nebuchadnezzar in some foreign court, and so we don't see anything about him. All we hear about are his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So when we're at the end of the second chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar makes what sounds like a public profession of his faith. It sounds like he's almost becoming, in the Old Testament sense of the word, a Christian. He's so impressed with Daniel and what Daniel's done, and he knows that it's the God of Daniel that's involved, and so he makes all of these positive statements about Daniel's God. And so when we meet him now in the third chapter, we're not too impressed. For we read in the first three verses that Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth of it 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now here's the story. Point number one, the dedication ceremony, verses 1-3. Nebuchadnezzar had become so impressed with the dream he had, and he was so enamored with the fact that in that dream he was the head of gold. He must have reasoned in his own heart, if the head, why not the whole body? And so he built himself an image out of gold, and he set it out there in the plain, and he caused all the people to come and worship that image. And it's time now to dedicate this project, and in order to dedicate it officially, he invites all of the official family to come to the dedication ceremony. Now, from what we can learn concerning that particular time, it is probable that the image or the statue of gold was made out of wood overlaid with gold. That seems to have been the way they did things in Babylon in that day. And as you remember from one of our previous studies, Babylon was the golden age and gold was very prevalent in Babylon. And so he made this huge image out of wood. He overlaid it with gold and he set it up in this flat place called the Plain of Dura. Project probably took a number of months, perhaps even years to complete. And now it's finished, and he's invited everyone to come to the dedication. I'd just like to point out to you, as we have studied in the past, that this man represents the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Do you remember that? He is the first ruler, the first emperor, if you will, of the world empires of significance. He sets up an image and he causes the people to bow down before it. Go all the way through the history of the world, all the way over to the book of Revelation, clear to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you see the last ruler of the kingdoms of men, the Antichrist himself. And what does he do? He builds an image, and he puts it out there, and he causes all the people to fall down and worship. Just the way man started out, he ends up. Have you ever noticed that man, even apart from Christ, is incurably religious? He inevitably has to have something he can worship, and he's always creating something other than the God who made him. If you don't have any knowledge of that, I encourage you to read the first chapter of Romans, and you will see the history of it in that book. Now, this image that he built was a grotesque and strange-looking thing. The scripture says it was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. It was 90 feet tall. The great Colossus of Rhodes is only 70 feet high, so this was a gigantic image. We're not told specifically that it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar, but it is a very good conjecture that it was. The image of a man, 90 feet tall, 60 cubits by 6 cubits. Now, the thing that's grotesque about that is this, that the ratio of the image was 10 to 1. Now, I'm going to tell you something, that's a skinny man. But the average proportion is 5 to 1. This image is 10 to 1. It's a long, skinny thing. You think about that out in the desert, waving in the sunlight and in the wind and in the breeze. That gold shimmering in the sun, sticking up out of the horizon. You could see it for miles away. And he caused the people of his kingdom to come and bow down before it and worship the image. Now, we don't have time to go into all the people on his guest list. Let me just quickly go down the list, and we won't talk about each one very much, but let me tell you who they were. The satraps, or the princes, were protectors of the realm. The prefects were the superintendents. The governors were those who ruled in an assigned region. And then there were the judges, or the chief arbitrators, and the treasurers, masters of the treasury. And then the lawyers, or the guardians of the law, and the sheriffs. Interesting fellows, it says in the scripture, they were the ones who passed out the sentences. And all of the officials and all the royal ambassadors, all of them were invited. Now, when you read the text, it's a little bit redundant, isn't it? I want to point out that this is not by accident. It says in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, governors, captains, the judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province gather together dedication. What that means is when you got an invitation from King Nebuchadnezzar, you came. You just came. Everybody who got an invitation showed up. It was peer pressure in the highest form. All of those people came, as we're going to see. They all fell into what the king wanted them to do. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's trying to unify the people around this image. Well, he has all of these people there now. We come, secondly, to the decree commanded. Verses 4 through 7. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time ye hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoever falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." I can see that picture clearly in my mind's eye. When they heard that word, they were all looking for a piece of ground to hit as soon as the music was played. I need just a foot where I can hit the ground when the music starts. If the fiery furnace is the alternative, I'm hitting the ground. Now, it's interesting as you read this that Nebuchadnezzar, like all false gods and all false religion, had his paid preacher, the herald. I hate to use that word for this fella, but that's what the Bible says he was. He was a herald. He was a paid false preacher. He got up and said just exactly what he was told to say. Now, I won't go off on that rabbit trail, but I want to tell you there are dozens of those folks around, paid preachers who just get up and tell everybody what they're told to say. And he announced that when the orchestra played, everybody had to worship the false god. Now, this was a weird orchestra. I mean, I've tried to find out what all these instruments were. I've looked them all up, and I'm telling you, it must have been a strange-sounding thing. There was a horn of a wind instrument, and there was a flute. The word in the Hebrew is to hiss or to whistle for that instrument. And then there was a thing called a harp or a lyre, another instrument called in some versions a trigon, a triangular instrument of four strings which played real high notes. And then the psaltery was another instrument which had its four strings beneath the sounding board. Then there was just a plain old bagpipe from what we can gather. This was the king's royal orchestra. You never heard anything as strange as that in your life. And when the band played, everybody had to fall down. When the orchestra leader got up and directed the orchestra, that was a sign everybody had to worship. Someone has estimated that in this royal family, there may have been as many as 300,000 people from the vast empire. And all of them bowed down. All of them but three. Can you imagine how they stuck out? When 300,000 bowed down and they stood up, they just stood up while everybody else was kneeling, and it was obvious they were different than the rest. Well, the plot begins to thicken. We come to the devious conspiracy, verses 8 through 12. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And they spoke and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and this is what they always say, these guys, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, said the Chaldeans, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, I want to remind you who these fellows are. These Chaldeans, do you remember them? We met them back in the early verses of this book, and we found out that the word Chaldean is not a technical word for a Babylonian, but it's a word for a wise man. It's the word from which we get the word magi. These wise men, and the wise men are the ones who are going to rat on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're upset. I can't help but believe they're just plain old jealous. Because Daniel and his friends have been exalted over them. Daniel has been put in charge of the whole province. And the Bible says that he brought in his three buddies and he gave them a place of prominence too. And these Chaldeans, who used to be the prominent ones, were really mighty sick and tired of the Jews coming in and taking their place. I also want to remind you that when the king said that he was going to kill all of his wise men if they couldn't tell him the dream, that the Bible says in chapter 2 that one of the reasons Daniel was so excited about learning about the dream and interpreting it was because he didn't want these fellows to die. And he literally saved their lives. Remember that? Now here they are, and they got their shot. Boy, are they going to get Daniel. Do you know, when you do the Lord's work, there's always somebody standing in the wings, waiting to watch, watching just for a moment for you to do something that they can catch you on and really sock it to you. And that's what the Chaldeans were going to do. You know, the three Hebrew children could have reasoned just as Daniel might have reasoned in the first chapter, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. I mean, after all, we're only three out of 300,000. Surely the Lord won't mind if we just sort of move in and try to conform ourselves. I mean, after all, don't bring all of your Jerusalem prejudices to Babylon with you when you come. But they didn't do it. They stood up when it was right to stand up. And now they are being accused. The devious conspiracy, verses 8 through 12. We come to verses 13 to 18 now, and we see what we know has been coming throughout all the chapter, and that is the direct confrontation. Notice. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready that at that time that ye hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Well, that's pretty plain, isn't it? Now notice, first of all, that King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't repeat one of the accusations that the Chaldeans have made against the three Hebrew children. The Chaldeans said to the king that the three Hebrew children did not regard the king. He knew better than that. Certainly they regarded the king. They had great respect for the king. And so he doesn't repeat that charge, and instead of accusing them, he brings them in before him and he says, I want to ask you a question. Is it true? Almost incredulous How could it be that you would not obey my command? Is it true? I need to ask you to just put a partition right there. And let me tell you that something else is going on in the mind of these three children, these three Hebrews. And let me tell you what it is. Going on in their mind through all of this time is the realization that there's really no option for them. They know the Old Testament law. And the Old Testament law is so very plain in this matter. The Old Testament law speaks clearly about idolatry. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, we read, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Those three guys knew that. That was in their mind, in their heart, coursing like blood through their spiritual veins. Here was the king's instruction, and here was God's word. The theologian Hodges has said that idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but in the worship of the true God by images. God's statement is very conclusive. Thou shalt not make any likeness of anything. John Calvin, the great theologian, has said, a true image of God is not to be found in all of the world, and hence his glory is defiled and his truth is corrupted by the lie. Whenever he is set before our eyes in a visible form, therefore to devise any image of God is itself impious, because by the corruption of his majesty it is adulterated, and he is figured to be other than who he is. To the extent that your image fails to tell the truth about God, to that extent you will fail to worship God in truth. It's pretty strong, isn't it? A lot of idolatry goes on in our day, folks. Not just in the church, out in the marketplace. God is not interested in being worshiped through something. He wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. These three Hebrew children knew that to worship an idol, to worship a beast, to worship some image created by a man, would be to fly in the very face of an almighty, holy God. And so, the chance and the commandment under the direct confrontation leads ultimately to the confrontation. Verse 15. And the question that the king asks is most important. At the end of the verse, he says, if you do what I say, I'll give you another chance. I'm going to forget what's happened so far. I'm going to act like I don't know that you didn't bow down before me. And I just want to tell you guys, I'll give you another chance. And when you hear the orchestra playing this time, if you'll do what you're supposed to do, we'll just forget about the whole thing. But if you don't, the very hour that you refuse to do it, you're going into the fiery furnace. And then I want to ask you, who is the God that will save you? You can see the sneer on his lips. Interesting question, isn't it? Who is that God? Well, that God is the God who recently honored Nebuchadnezzar with a wonderful dream. And that God had renewed the dream to Daniel. And that God had graciously granted the interpretation. And that God had made known the whole history of the world to him. Who is that God? That God had created Nebuchadnezzar, had protected him, had provided for him, had clothed him and fed him and honored him with the rulership of the First World Empire. And he was so stupid that he had to ask the question, who is that God? I want to tell you something. We get to chapter 4, he's going to find out who that God is. Not hard to recognize as you study the history of the church, that the history of the church has been written in blood. There's always been warfare between the powers of darkness and the powers of light, and there always will be. And there will always be pagan, Gentile rulers who will cry out in sarcasm, who is that God? Now I want you to notice, as we move out of the confrontation to the courage under this third thing, verse 18, probably one of the greatest statements you'll find any place in the Bible. It thrills me to read it. Verse 16, first of all, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now listen, they're talking to the king, you know, the guy that throws people in the fire. And when the king said, either you bow down or you go down, they said, well, it's not hard for us to figure out what to tell you about that, king. I mean, it's no matter at all. It's very simple. They didn't get all wrought up. They didn't start calling him names or get involved in some dialogue with him. They just said, hey, we've already figured out what to do about that. There was no hesitation. There was no argument. There was no reasoning, no parley with sin. The path of duty was plain. They'd had a word from God, and they weren't hesitating to do it. And when the king said, this is what's going to happen, if you don't do what I say, their answer was, king, we don't have to think about that. We don't even have to take counsel with one another. We already know what we're going to do. See, their principles were more to be regarded than his policies. And they already knew, Acts chapter 5, it's better to obey God than man. So notice what they said. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. Now here's the great part. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Take that. And there's a little kind of cockiness in that faith, isn't there? I mean, not bad cocky, but good. They knew where they were. They were on the ground of the historic word of God. They'd had a word from God, and that's all they needed. It judged that situation right square in the face. And they said, listen, we don't have to think about it. We don't have to talk about it. God said something, and we know what he said, and here's what we're going to do. And if you want to kill us, go right ahead. If God wants to deliver us, that's fine. If he doesn't, that's all right, too. It's like Job in the Old Testament. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I want to tell you something, young people, men and women, that is what this world is crying out for. Men and women who have conviction of heart, who do not change their conviction on the basis of their circumstances. Someone once told me that the definition of integrity was that you are consistent in your decision when the circumstances under which the decision was made have changed. Here were three men who knew what God wanted them to do, who weren't afraid of the consequences. When the circumstances changed and they were in jeopardy of their very lives, said, it doesn't make any difference to us. What God has told us to do, we will do it. And we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. We are indebted theologically to one of our church fathers by the name of Athanasius. I don't expect most of you know very much about him, but if you've studied theology, you know that we are indebted to him for the purity of the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. He fought many of the battles that we have won over the deity of Jesus Christ. And I'm told that when he was fighting this battle and standing up for the deity of Jesus Christ, that someone came to him and he said, Athanasius, don't you know the emperor's against you? And the bishops are against you, and the churches are against you, and the whole world is against Athanasius. And Athanasius replied, then I'm against the whole world. And a phrase was coined out of that little experience that became rather famous in the early church, Athanasius against the whole world. The kind of faith I'm talking about, the kind of courage I'm talking about, is the kind of courage these men exhibited when they said, if the whole world says God is wrong, I cast my vote with God. Let God be true and every man a liar. We need some people in the pulpits like that, who don't vacillate with peer pressure, who don't move when the circumstances change, but find out the best they can what has God said and stand up and say it. Of course, their courage was based on their conviction, and the conviction was that their God was able. Our God is able. This may be where we got that song. He is able. He is able. He is able to deliver thee. My God is able to deliver thee. You know, in the New Testament, there's a lot about that. Telling us that God is able to deliver us if we'll just put our trust in him. That was the conviction of these Hebrew children, not only the conviction of the Word of God, but the conviction of the power of God. The old king kept his promise, and he threw him in the fire. And I know you know the story already, but I can't wait to tell you the rest of it and how God preserved them. The old king heated the fire up 7 times hotter than it had ever been heated and ended up killing all of his people. And the 3 Hebrew children got through it. You know that. Because they were courageous to do what was right. I have in my library some poetry written by a fellow by the name of Studdard Kennedy. He's sort of an interesting man who's written some rather simple poetic lines. Studdard Kennedy was a chaplain during the World War. Because of his role as a chaplain, he was often thrust up to the front of the battle lines in places of danger and jeopardy. One day, while he was going through France, he wrote a letter home to his son, his young son, I guess about 10 years of age. I have that letter. It summarized everything we've talked about. Listen carefully. This is what he wrote to his little boy. He said, "The first prayer I want my son to learn to say for me is not, 'God, keep Daddy safe,' but 'God, make Daddy brave.' And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them." Kennedy went on to write to his son, "Son, life and death don't matter, but right and wrong do. Daddy dead is Daddy still, but Daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you'd like to put in a bit about safety too, and Mother would like that, I'm sure. Well, put it in afterwards. Always afterwards. For it really doesn't matter nearly as much as doing what is right." Oh God, how we need that. In our families, in our churches, in our country, in our world. People who are willing to put what is right before what is convenient and what is safe. We've just been praying that maybe God would do something in one or two hearts to begin that process in you. You vacillated all over the place. When you're with one group, you're one way, and when you're with another group, you're another way. There is no stability to your life because you are not focused in on the truth. You're trying to please your peers. If you'll stand up for what this book says, courageously doing what God has called you to do, He has made Himself responsible for you. And He is able to deliver you and to give you courage to stand.
We hope you enjoyed today's Turning Point Weekend Edition with Dr. David Jeremiah. To hear this and other Turning Point programs or get more information about this ministry, simply download the free Turning Point mobile app for your smart device. Or visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. That's davidjeremiah.org/radio. You can also view Turning Point Television on free-to-air channel 72, Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock, and on ACC TV, Sundays at 6:30 a.m. and Fridays at 1 p.m. We invite you to join us again next weekend as Dr. David Jeremiah shares another powerful message from God's Word here on Turning Point Weekend Edition.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.